So what I'd like to talk to you about this morning is coming from the book of Hebrews, which is actually one of my favourite books. And I've been exploring the book of Hebrews, and I said to Ian, I said, what would you like me to bring? And he said, well, just bring your heart and explode over us, was his phrase. So I was gonna do something else, actually, and I've been reading through the book of Hebrews now probably for about 6 weeks. Intermingled with other things, and can we go back one? And I was struck by that, so I changed this all around just this week, and the theme, and it came out in a lot of the songs actually, boldly I approach the throne. That's what I'd like to try and leave you with. So my aim this morning is to try and convey from the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to put a little bit of revelation in there too, something of the awesome majesty and splendor of Jesus, and what that might mean for us on a day-by-day basis. So, I'm going to focus the whole thing in and around chapters 8 to 10, but before we get there, I'd just like to go to the next slide, Corey, if you would. We're going to have a quick look at Hebrews 1 to 7. Now, I said that mountains were very dear. This is actually me. That's a mountain we were going up. And we're going to arrive at chapter 8, which the writer describes as the crowning glory. But chapters 1 to 7 first, what's going on there? Well, the whole book is about the superiority of Jesus. Just the superiority of Jesus in every way. And we can easily forget just how revolutionary, how shocking, how it challenged the very roots of his audience. He was writing to first century Jewish converts who were in danger of slipping back because of the persecution and the opposition that they were being faced, slipping back into Judaism. And the writer, we don't know who it is really, but the writer is saying, look, Jesus is superior to all of that in every way. And in so doing, he challenged the very foundations of what would have been their culture, their identity, who, right at the very root of who they were. He starts off saying Jesus is far superior to angels, those created beings that are often seen as messengers or holding back the tide of evil. And often when they show up, men and women in the Bible fall down and try and worship them. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, actually, Jesus is far greater than that. And he quotes scripture after scripture, one of them Psalm 95. You are God, your throne's eternal. You are the I Am. To which angel have I said, you are my son? Jesus is the one to worship. And he goes on, he picks Moses. Moses, the greatest of the prophets, the great liberator of the people, the one that walked them out of Egypt in slavery, the one that led them to the very edge of the promised land. But Moses never saw it, and it said of that people that they never entered into the rest that was promised. There's only Jesus can bring that rest. And so far greater than Moses is Jesus, the designer and the builder of the house. And then the priesthood itself. So we know this letter was written whilst the temple in Jerusalem still stood, because it talks about the sacrificial system. And any of you that know your Old Testament will know that that was absolutely core and foundational to their life. The Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood descended from Aaron. It was passed down that line. And yet Jesus isn't a part of that line. He's from Judah, not the tribe of Levi. And Jesus is compared not to an earthly line, but to this mysterious figure called Melchizedek. Melchizedek, this guy that arrives with no knowledge of his parenthood, and leaves the scene in the Bible with No knowledge of where he's gone. He's seemingly without beginning and without end. A great king and priest. And Jesus is part of that line. The head of the order of Melchizedek. And so whether it's angels, Moses, or the priesthood, Jesus is superior in every way. And so we come to chapter 8. No, back one, please. Oh, no, okay, but go forward one. Yeah. And this is the very, very start of chapter 8. It's you quoted a lot from the Passion Translation there. These are all will come from the Passion Translation. So you might find it a little difficult in terms of following. I chose the Passion Translation to read these to you from because it brings a vibrancy and a freshness that I found really inspiring as I read it. So, now this is the crowning point. So he's gone through seven chapters now. This is the crowning point of what we've seen. We have a magnificent King Priest who ministers for us at the very right hand of God, that position of authority. He's enthroned with honor next to the throne of majesty on high. He serves in the holy sanctuary, in the true heavenly tabernacle, set up by God and not by men. Since every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so the Messiah also had to bring some sacrifice. But since he didn't qualify to be an earthly priest, and there are already priests who offer sacrifices prescribed by the law, he offered in heaven a perfect sacrifice. So if we just move on, please, Corey. The crowning glory. Here you see actually the picture. I've now reached the top, and this is what we could see. Mountain after mountain after mountain. As it, I chose that picture because there's something about that in this book. We've now scaled the heights. We're looking at, right into the heart of the matter. And the view is glorious. Because now what the writer goes on to describe are three further better lands, a better place, a better sacrifice, and a better promise. The better place. This again would have challenged his readers. The Holy of Holies was at the very center of the tabernacle, that tent that Moses had designed that they took with them on their journey. And right at the very center was the Holy of Holies that contained the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God in the midst of the people. The temple had something similar. Right at the very, very center was the Holy of Holies. And the Jews believed that that wasn't just a place, that somehow that was connected into heaven. And God's very presence was in it. The high priest could visit just once a year. And only then, after pomp and ceremony, and dressed in the appropriate gear. And I have tried my best to think of something to convey to you in our modern world an equivalent. And I just can't think of one. To those of us that brought up in this country, I guess the nearest we get is the Queen getting dressed in all her pomp and ceremony and climbing that carriage, that gilded carriage pulled by those horses, and going to the gilded palace of Westminster for the state opening of Parliament. That's as near as I can get it, but it's a pale shadow. Because in no way can we ever conceive that the palace of Westminster contains the Shekinah glory of God. And yet, in a stroke of the pen, the writer says to his readers, Jesus has gone to a better place. You now find him in the heavenly throne room, seated at the right hand of the majesty. And I'd like to read you, because he doesn't get to describe this, the writer doesn't describe this in detail, but John does for us in the book of Revelation. It's a picture, it's a vision. Now, whether you want to close your eyes as I read this, Or whether you want to read it with me, I'll leave that choice to you. But Cor, if you just move on, it's taken from Revelation chapter 4. This is the throne room. Just try and picture this. Instantly, I was taken into the spirit realm, and behold, I saw a heavenly throne set in place and someone seated upon it. His appearance was sparkling like crystal, glowing like a carnelian gemstone. Surrounding the throne was a circle of green light like an emerald rainbow. Encircling the great throne were 24 thrones, with elders in glistening white garments seated upon them, each wearing a golden crown of victory. Pulsing from the throne were blinding flashes of lightning, crashes of thunder, and voices. And burning before the throne are the seven blazing torches, which represent the seven spirits of God. And in front of the throne, a pavement like a crystal sea of glass. Just mull on that for a moment. Jesus hasn't entered yet. But you see the throne room of a mighty God. And then in Revelation 5, Jesus has walked, as resurrected, fully God, fully man, out of the earthly realm, and he now walks into the heavenly realm. Right into the very, very center, into God's presence himself. Look! The mighty Lion of Judah's tribe, the Root of David, he's conquered! He is the worthy one who can open the scroll and the seven seals. It was held in the Father's hand. Then I saw a young lamb standing in the middle of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the 24 elders. He appeared to have been slaughtered, but was now alive. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent to the ends of the earth. I saw the young lamb approach the throne and receive the scroll from the right hand of the one who sat there. And when the 24 elders and the four living creatures saw the Lamb had taken the scroll, they fell face down at the feet of the Lamb and worshipped. That's what the writer was referring to when he says there's a better place. The Holy of Holies is just a mere shadow. Jesus, fully God, fully man, seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for all things to be subjected to him. The awe, the majesty, the power and the splendor that I see in that. You know, there are times when I allow the center of my life not to be Jesus. There are times when I get dulled by the pressures that this world brings, or the delights sometimes that this world brings, to be honest. But when I read this and find myself caught up into that heavenly throne room, there's nothing I wouldn't do for him. There's no place I wouldn't go for him. I'm just inspired to worship the better place. If you move on to the next slide, Cory, please. The three better thans. We've covered the better place. That's about as good as I could get from Google, I'm afraid. Hopefully your picture's better than that. But then there's the perfect sacrifice. That reading we took from Hebrews 8 talked about a perfect sacrifice. Revelation 5. It's no secret that Jesus is, it's no coincidence, sorry, that Jesus is introduced as the title, the Lion of Judah. But then he goes on and it's described as the Lamb, a slaughtered lamb that's now alive. This isn't the sacrifice of a dove or a lamb or a goat. This is the sacrifice of the Son of God. And I want to take you to Gethsemane and the day that followed for a moment to illustrate what Jesus went through, to give that perfect sacrifice. As he walked into Gethsemane, slowly the disciples got left behind. Even the three he chose to take with him to pray fell asleep. And on his own, he faced the most desperate of situations as he looked into that cup that the Father had given him to drink and saw swirling in it all of our sin, the sin that had gone before, the sin that would come after, and knew he had to drink it. Knew he had to drink that cup and take it all on as the darkness pressed in around him. It says he sweated blood. And finally he resolved the issue and said, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." He went from there and was arrested, taken to gross injustice of a mock trial, handed over to the Romans for a public trial. He was stripped, he was beaten, he was tortured, and finally nailed to a cross. He endured extreme physical pain, humiliation, and utter, utter loneliness as he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet, 3 days later, he rose from the grave. He dealt with the sin. He dealt with death. He dealt with the world system that thought it had put him down. And he asserted that God's way is the right way. And he walked, fully God, fully man, out of the earthly realm into the heavenly realm and presented himself as the perfect sacrifice. New promise. The writer quotes Jeremiah 31. "Behold, I'm going to bring about a new covenant." You won't have to teach people to know the law because you all will. From the least to the greatest. And I will be their God and they will be my people. It'll be a heart-based thing. Deep relationship to relationship, not an observance-based thing. As a result of what Jesus has done. If you just flip to the next one for me, please. At the end of Hebrews, midway through Hebrews 10, this is what Jesus has done. "We are now brothers and sisters in God's family. Because of the blood of Jesus, and he welcomes us to come right into the most holy sanctuary in the heavenly realm, boldly, with no hesitation." Let me take you back to that picture I asked you to conjure. That majestic, splendid, awesome picture of Jesus sat on a throne next to the right hand of the Eternal Father. The flashing and the crashing and the thunder and the 24 elders and the four creatures. And you and I are invited to walk right in and receive the Father's embrace. Boldly to approach the throne. The better place, the better sacrifice, the better promise. Would you go one on for me, please? So I've got three things for you. What should we do with this? My first, I speak very personally, I've already said this, is when I consider this, as I've been reading through the book of Hebrews and flicked into Revelation and gone and looked into those Old Testament scriptures that the writer explains, I'm just called to worship. And I don't just mean sing songs or fall to my knees, but place him at the very center of my life again. To make sure that my life is based in him, absolutely centered on him. And as I said, when I read this stuff, when I consider it, when I picture it in my head, in that moment, there's no place I'd rather be. So my first thing is, I'm inspired to worship. Would you go on, Curry, please? Thanks. This is me, looking at a slightly younger you might spot. And that's my youngest daughter. I don't know who took the picture, probably my wife. I was asleep, as you can see, at the time. But what I'm trying to convey with this is that is something like, perhaps a pale shadow, but something like what God wants you to feel like in his presence. Completely confident in who you are. Completely at rest and at peace in who he is. Comfortable, secure in his presence. Our new identity. We're children of the Father, the eternal Father, the Ancient of Days, brothers and sisters with Jesus himself. And we're called to boldly and confidently walk into that throne room. How many of you were at River together last week? I saw some. You may or may not have seen this. I was sat about where you're sat, actually. I was sat back where Mary's sat. So I was right at the front. And there's a picture I'd like to leave with you. It's very simple. But do any of you know Mark Middleton? Plays the bass. He was playing the bass that morning. He was right at the very back of the bit that was where all the musicians were. In front of Mark were music stands, speakers, cables, musical instruments. So Andy looked at least three guitars out there. Arthur, his son, who's about this big, and I'm useless with age, but I would guess, I don't know, 13, 14 months maybe, a toddler, escaped his mother's clutches, spotted his father, and he tottered. That's about the best way of describing it. He tottered all the way through this mass of wires and speakers and musical instruments. And Mark saw him coming. And he stopped playing the bass. He went down on his knees. And there was just a huge embrace for his son. That's what the Father wants for you. That's what the Father wants for you. You're called to boldly approach his throne. And Corey, the last one, please. The writer ends, more or less, chapter 10 like this. So now we must cling tightly to the hope that lives within us, knowing that God has always kept his promise. Discover creative ways to encourage others and to motivate them towards acts of compassion and doing beautiful works as expressions of love. Now this takes me back to the picture you gave for me. Because we're not called as people of God to be a holy huddle. Neither is it a divine insurance policy for when we die. We're actually called to be Jesus' hands and feet. Jesus said a couple of things that I find really interesting. He said, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies. And what he's referring to there is him dying such that you and I and the vast army of people that say they belong to him might pick up the work that he was doing. He says something mind-blowing. At least my mind's blown by it. And that is that greater things will you do because of where I'm going. He knew where he was headed. He knew where he was going. Greater things will you do. I just think some of the things that Jesus did. Greater things will we do. I don't think we as the church have begun to grasp that yet. That particular bit, the next piece, I didn't put it in, it was too long, talks about being put into the church family. And the church family is there to encourage one another to discover creative ways to go out and bring the kingdom of God into this world. One of my favourite expressions of Jesus is the kingdom of God's at hand. I kind of like to think about that as him holding out his hand, and then as he holds it out, whoever he touched, the kingdom became a reality wherever he went. But if you hold out your hands, the kingdom of God's right at the end of your hand too. It's there when you, or it could be there if you choose for it to be there. Whenever you bump into your friends and your family, the co-workers, the people you meet, the meetings you go into about Jesus, the people you bump into in Costa, the people that you encounter in the park when you put that gazebo up, the clients that you're going to have with the Cat Debt Centre, the kingdom of God's at hand. And this group of people, and the group that meets in just across the road, or in Maidenhead, or the one that's in Marlow, or up at Englefield Green, we're here to encourage one another, to find creative ways to touch this hurting world, and bring hope to the hopeless, sight to the sightless, healing to the sick. So, if you just move on, please. Summarising. I promised at the beginning that I would try and bring something of the awesome majesty and splendour and power of Jesus. I hope in some small way I've done that this morning. But I also promised you that I would leave you some practical things. So what are they? Well, the first one's worship. And what I mean by that is recentering Jesus. Putting Jesus right at the very centre of your lives. And determining, by the way, I'm talking to me as well. And determining that he will be that compass, that point of reference. The second one is to accept what he's given to you, that you can boldly and confidently walk in to that throne room. And he says, Simon, you said practical. I think that's practical. Because if I'm going to center my life on Jesus, I need to be constantly in that place. I do that through daily meditating of the word. I love the word. I badly play the guitar, so I will sing songs to the Lord. I've got things going on in the car all the time that try and just bring me into the throne room of God and allow his embrace to just envelop me so that I'm confident of who I am. Not because of anything that I've done, or how I was born, but because of everything that he's done and how he was born. I know some struggle with that. And if you do, it's one thing saying it, and some people find it really easy to just accept the word of God and say, that's a foundation in my life. But if you don't find that, then I'd encourage you to again ask this church family to pray that into you. Walk with you, prophesy it into you, until it becomes a real reality in your life. So you're absolutely confident in who you are in Jesus. And then the third thing provoke one another. Provoke one another to be creative in the way in which you serve this community. Now, I mentioned some of the things I was talking with a number of you beforehand that you're doing already. And those things are fantastic. Ian often talks about the stuff that you're up to. And you can do that together as a group. But you can do it individually, just as you bump shoulders with people, as you rub up with people, whether it's friends, family, whoever it might be. So three simple things. Center your life on Jesus. Boldly approach the throne of grace and be confident in who you are and provoke one another to serve this community and bring the kingdom of God. I'd like you all to stand if you can. If you can't, don't worry. I'd like to invite you to respond. And the reason I've asked, so stand if you can, is I don't want to embarrass anybody that doesn't want to respond. But I've got a prayer next. If you just move on one, thank you, Lord. If you'd like to respond to Jesus this morning and just recenter your life, recognize who you are in Him, and then dedicate yourself to just bringing the kingdom of God, then pray this with me. Dear Jesus, please come into my life today. I want to know you better. Fill me with your hope, your love, and your joy. Forgive me where I mess up. Help me to know I'm a child of God, and give me the courage to work with you for good. Amen. Amen.